Okay.
Turn to 3:16, please. Today we will be in the Gospel of Luke, and we'll be considering the context in Luke 3:16, as we've chosen to do somewhat of a different type of series based on the 3:16s in the New Testament. And so we're up to the Gospel of Luke. And as we consider Luke 3:16, we find John the Baptist, or John the Baptizer. And in 3:16, John is answering in response to what people are thinking or reasoning or debating in their hearts, whether or not he's the Christ. Now, when we use Christ at this point in time, remember this would be considered during the dispensation of law, we're talking about the Anointed One. And so these people, they're debating in their hearts whether John the Baptizer is the Anointed One, in other words, the Messiah. And in his answer, John emphatically denies that he's the Messiah. So let's go ahead and turn to Luke 3:15 through 17, and I'm just going to go through that quickly, and then we're going to jump to some other places, and we'll work our way back. And in 3:15, and as the people were in expectation, and all men mused, the King James they mused in their hearts of John, whether he were the Christ or not. John answered, saying unto them all, I indeed baptized you with water, but one mightier than I comes, the latchet of whose shoes or sandals I am not worthy to unloose. He shall baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and will gather the wheat into his garner, but the chaff he will burn with fire unquenchable. And so in here in 3:16, though, we see John emphatically answering that he's not the Anointed One. He's not the Messiah. So to get a little bit of a background, we're just going to survey a few places in regarding John the Baptizer. And so just turn back to Luke chapter 1, and we'll pick up in verse 5. There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias, of the course of Abia, and his wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all of the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. And they had no child except that Elizabeth was barren. And they both were now well stricken in years. And if you've had the privilege of experiencing the aging process, you probably can appreciate the translation stricken there, stricken in years. But they've advanced in their days, in their age is kind of the idea. In verse 8, and it came to pass, while he executed the priest's office before God in the order of his course, according to the custom of the priest's office, his lot was to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. And the whole multitude of the people were praying without at the time of incense. And there appeared unto him an angel of the Lord, or from the Lord, standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled, fear fell upon him. And the angel said unto him, Fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer or thy supplication here is heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John. And so here we're being introduced to John, who will be known as John the Baptizer, as that was a distinguishing quality of his ministry. In verse 14, "And thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth. For he shall be great in the eyes of the Lord." And so this word for great is just megas. He will be great in the eyes of the Lord. And I'll just I just draw attention to that, because we're going to see what John says about himself. And when he says some things about himself, he's not really putting himself in a lower position, but he is exalts in a position of the Lord, to what he rightly belongs. And we find out in verse 15, "And he shall not drink neither wine nor strong drink, and he shall be filled with the Holy Spirit." Now this filling here is a different kind of filling. This isn't the filling that we have in the dispensation of grace, as we're filled by the Spirit, and we should be constantly filled by the Spirit. And when we're filled by the Spirit, he makes up where we lack in the character of Christ. This kind of filling, though, is a mental type of filling, or a mental control, or a mental filling. And so I just want you to recognize that this is a different kind of filling. So it's a mental filling. And it says here, "And he shall be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. And many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God. And he shall go before him in or by the Spirit in the power of Elias to turn the hearts of the fathers to children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. And Zacharias said unto the angel, Whereby shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife well stricken in years. And the angel answering said unto him, I am Gabriel, that stand in the presence of God, and am sent to speak unto thee, and to show you these glad tidings. Now in verse 20, we see Gabriel says, And behold, thou shalt be dumb, and not able to speak. Now Zacharias didn't instantaneously lose 50 IQ points. The word that they translated dumb here is that he became silent, unable to speak. And so that, behold, thou shalt be dumb and not able to speak until the day that these things shall be performed, because thou believest not my words, which shall be fulfilled in their season. We could go on here a little further. We see Zacharias, he's going to come out, and the people waited for Zacharias and marveled that he tarried so long in the temple. And when he came out, he could not speak unto them. And they perceived that he had seen a vision in the temple, for he beckoned unto them and remained speechless. And so you see he's struck speechless, basically. And it came to pass that as soon as the days of his ministration were accomplished, he departed to his own house. Now, I'm going to go ahead and let's just go. So he's made dumb. Let's just go ahead and skip up to verse 57 here. Over at 57, now we see Elizabeth here. Full time came that she should be delivered, and she brought forth a son. Now we're speaking again, this is all in reference to John the Baptizer. And her neighbors and her cousins heard how the Lord had showed great mercy upon her, and they rejoiced with her. And it came to pass that on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child, and they called him Zacharias, after the name of his father. And his mother answered and said, Not so, but he shall be called John. And they said unto her, There is none of thy kindred that is called by this name. And they made signs to his father how he would have him called. This would be Zacharias, who can't speak. And he asked for a writing table and wrote, saying, his name is John. And they all marveled. And then here we see Zacharias regaining his speech, his ability to speak. And his mouth was opened immediately, and his tongue loosed, and he spake and praised God. And fear came on all that dwelt round about them. And all these sayings were noised abroad. They were just verbalized abroad throughout the hill country of Judea. Verse 66. And all they that heard them laid them upon in their hearts, saying, what manner of child shall this be? And the hand of the Lord was with him. And so, get a little bit of an idea of John the Baptizer. There's quite a few other things we could do here. Elizabeth was a relative of Mary. Mary, the mother of the Lord. You could see that here in Luke as well. And John the Baptizer was approximately 6 months older. He was born about 6 months prior to the Lord. Now let's go back to chapter 3 in Luke. And we're going to get a glimpse of the forerunner preparing the way. John the Baptizer was the forerunner of the prophesied Messiah. Now it's interesting in Luke 3 is Luke, being a historian here, he records the year that John begins to herald his message. And he does this by naming the political and religious leaders of the time who was in power. And he names an emperor and a governor. And then he names three that have the title of a tetrarch, which just would be just literally a ruler of a fourth. And then we're going to see there's two high priests. So let's go ahead and read 3:1 and 2 here. Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip tetrarch of Iturea, and the region of Trachonitis, and Licinius the tetrarch of Abilene. And so here we have a historical record of the year. We're going to see John beginning his ministry. And in verse 2, we see Annas and Caiaphas being high priests. And so this just kind of struck me as interesting, as we have two high priests named. And so it appears to me that this indicates a little bit of the instability, some of the chaos, some of the corruption of the political environment and the religious environment when we have Luke recording two high priests here. I don't know. I don't know if there was some controversy as to why they would have two high priests. I know some, as they retired, they would still refer to them as the high priest. I was kind of wondering if maybe somebody had the idea that they would have a super committee or something. But just interesting that you see two high priests there. And so then let's continue on verse 2. He says, being high priest, the word of God came unto John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. Now, the word of God here, this isn't our word that we would normally translate word. This is the Greek word harema. So this isn't the whole word. It didn't come unto John, the son of Zacharias, who is John the Baptizer, the son of Zacharias. That's why we went to Luke chapter 1. But it was a harema, an utterance. It was an utterance, a saying. And this is the word that it makes an important distinction for us in our Christian life when we're dealing with Satan. Let's just keep your finger here in Luke chapter 3 and go over to Ephesians 6. We haven't been in Ephesians 6 in quite some time. And let's just look at one verse here. And this is dealing with putting on the armor in Ephesians 6:17. And if you haven't changed it or made a note in your Bible in chapter 6:17, this is a good place where we see this Greek word harema, and it's an utterance, it's a saying. When we're talking about the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, it's not the whole Bible. It's not the whole word, but it's a portion of it. It's an utterance. It's a saying. Let me read verse 17. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is a utterance of God. So it would be a part of God's word that would fit the circumstance. And this would be in dealing with attacks from Satan. And so the sword of the Spirit, it's not the whole word of God, but it is a saying of God or an utterance of God. And so there's an illustration in Ephesians 6 that's important to us when we're practicing the Christian life. And when we go back to Luke chapter 3, we see that it was an utterance of God that came unto John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. Now in verse 3, in Luke 3:3, and he came into all the country about Jordan, preaching, it reads. And this is the verbal form of heralding, just for herald. He was heralding. Heralding a baptism of repentance. Now, what is repentance? Repentance is just a change of mind. And so here we see John going about the country about Jordan, and he's heralding not the baptism, but it's a quality of a baptism. It's a baptism. This is a lot different than our spiritual baptism by the Holy Spirit, or the baptism that we have in ordinance for as the church. This is a baptism of repentance, a change of mind. And it reads, for the remission of sins. And this is the Greek preposition eis. And I understand this to be a causal eis, and so I would translate it that way. It's he was heralding a baptism of repentance because of the remission of sins. And this remission of sins would be ascending away of sins. Now, in verse 4, Luke is going to record, and he's going to make reference to an Old Testament scripture in Isaiah. And it is written in the book of the words of Esaias, the prophet, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Verse 5, every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be brought low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough ways shall be made smooth. And all flesh shall see the salvation of God. Now, he's talking here, he says, the voice of one crying in the wilderness. And so, this is a reference to Isaiah, chapter 40, and verse 3. So let's go ahead and turn to Isaiah chapter 40, and we'll read verses 3 and 4. You might read verse 5 as well. In Isaiah 40, verse 3, it says, the voice of him that cries in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of Jehovah. Make straight in the desert a high a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain. And let's just go ahead and read verse 5. It says, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. And so here we see a reference to a forerunner, somebody who's going to prepare the way of Jehovah. And so this is attributed to John the Baptizer as the forerunner. And this would be the reason, one of the reasons that people should have recognized when John the Baptizer said who he was in relationship to the Messiah. He was witnessing to the very fact that Jesus was the anointed one, the promised one in Old Testament scripture, the king. And as John the Baptizer was the herald for the King of Kings, and he was the one that was preparing the way for the Lord. And so he was pointing to the coming of the King, to the coming of the kingdom of the heavens, the Old Testament kingdom that was promised, where the nation of Israel would be the lead nation. Now let's go ahead and pick up. Well, before we do that, I was going to, let's go over from here and go to the book of Matthew. Let's go to the book of Matthew in chapter 3 and see what the, we should get a little more content to the herald's message in Matthew chapter 3. And we touched on some of this briefly when we first started this series, because in Matthew 3:16, we're dealing with Jesus is being baptized by John the Baptizer. So we touched on some of this context briefly in that message. But let's go ahead and read in Matthew 3:1. In those days came John the Baptist, preaching, just proclaiming, heralding in the wilderness of Judea. So it's interesting here, Matthew says, in those days. I think at the time he's writing this, he's looking back. He's looking back, and he's looking back into a different dispensation here. And he says, and here we see in verse 2, in those days came John the Baptist. And I had already mentioned that he was called John the Baptist or John the Baptizer, that we see this done in this culture with names, where something that was attributed to the person was attached to the name. And so here we see John is called John the Baptist or John the Baptizer. And so that's because it was a very distinctive characteristic of his ministry. And so we see that he's in the wilderness of Judea, and he's primarily would be in the area that would be southeast of Jerusalem, in the area around the Dead Sea and north of the Dead Sea. But he's talking about the wilderness in the Judea. And in verse 2, we see his message is saying, repent ye. Remember, this word repent, metanoia, just means to have a change of mind. So repent ye, for the kingdom of the heavens is at hand. And so he says this is at hand. It's drawn near. He says this in a perfect tense. And so it's the idea of the kingdom of the heavens is drawn near with the result that it's at the door. And so he's basically announcing, if the kingdom of the heavens is here, the king is here. And so he's heralding, and he's talking about the prophetic kingdom in the Old Testament, where Israel will be the lead nation, and the son of David will sit on the throne, and Jehovah will rule as king. Now in verse 3, we have this reference again back to Isaiah 40, verses 3 and 4. We were already here. For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, Prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Now in verse 4, we get an interesting physical description here of John. And you're going to see that, well, what can you say? John would have been an interesting guy. I don't know what the fashion of the day was, but from this description, I think even in this time period, John probably would have been counted as a little different. And so here in verse 4, it says, "And the same John had his raiment of camel's hair." Now, that doesn't sound too good to me. That sounds like camel's hair. I don't know if they had the potential to make the real soft camel's hair back then. This stuff probably is going to be kind of pokey, itchy. But anyway, his raiment of camel's hair and a leather girdle about his loins, and his meat here, his food was locusts and wild honey. So, and anything tastes good with honey on it. Right? And then you get the different texture, you know, it'd be with the locusts. So we see John is, he's different. And here in verse 5, you see the multitude, they come to him. He's not going into the towns, into the cities. They're coming to him. "Then went out to him Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region round about Jordan, and were baptized of him in the Jordan, confessing their sins." Just literally, while they were confessing their sins, they were being baptized, immersed. Remember our word for baptized in the English? That's just an alliteration. It's for the Greek word baptismo. So it's not really a translation. If we wanted to translate it, it'd be better translated as immersed. And so, and they were immersed of him or by him in the Jordan while confessing their sins. Now here we're going to see, and we also see here that John, he doesn't have any problems mincing words. "And when he saw many of the Pharisees and the Sadducees come to his baptism." And so this this Greek preposition that that's used, just coming up to or upon the baptism, there's some indication that the Pharisees and Sadducees, they were coming there not because they had a change of mind about the coming of the king, the coming of the kingdom that was promised. They were coming to kind of check it out. See what's all the fuss is about, this John the Baptizer wearing camel hair and eating locust honey. And anyway, so they're coming out here to kind of check things out. And same, we see John the Baptizer, he greets him here. He says, "O generation of vipers, who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" And he says, "Bring forth therefore fruits meet of or from repentance." And the word translated "meet" in the King James is just "worthy," in balance. He says, "Bring forth therefore fruits worthy or in balance of or from repentance." And so these Pharisees and these Sadducees, they weren't coming out there with a change of mind. If there had been a true change of mind, there should have been a change in their behavior. Now, here John anticipates some of their reasoning, and he says in verse 9, "Think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father." And so he's basically saying, you know, don't fall back on just your bloodline through Abraham. That in itself is going to be unworthy of and so they were falling back on that, and they were falling back on their self-righteousness. And he says, "I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham." He He says in verse 10, "And now also the axe is laid upon the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which brings not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire." And verse 11, "I indeed baptized you in water because of repentance." Again, I'm understanding and by interpretation, taking this ice that you would see in your English translation, unto. And so in the King James it reads, "I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. I'm, by interpretation, understanding that to be a causal ice. And so it's because of repentance. "I indeed baptize you in water because of repentance. But he that comes after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear." And so here, he uses this phrase, because we're going to see it. He states it in different ways, but in here, as it's recorded, he says he's not able to even bear. "He shall baptize you by the Holy Spirit and fire." And so here we see John the Baptizer, and he's giving revelation. And he looks here as he's filled by the Spirit. Remember, this is a different type of filling. This is a mental type of filling. And so he's given revelation that he shares. But in one verse, he's looking at two different time periods. And so he says that the one who's coming, that he's not worthy to bear his shoes. He's speaking of the Lord. He's the forerunner for the Lord, Jehovah. He says he will baptize you by the Holy Spirit and fire. Now fire, now he's speaking of the coming of the kingdom, the messianic kingdom. And fire would relate to judgment. And so, and you see that in verse 12. And it says, "Whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor." And so he's going to thoroughly cleanse his floor and gather his wheat into his garner. So we have this figurative language being used, and I believe it's being used of Israel and of believing Jews and non-believing Jews. And so he's talking here about Israel and entering into the kingdom of the heavens, the messianic kingdom, which is still yet future. See, the one thing John the Baptizer, as he was given this information, he wasn't necessarily given understanding of it. So as a prophet, he's foretelling the coming of the Lord who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. And we know that began on the day of Pentecost. And he will and with fire here, and fire dealing with judgment, the wrath of God coming during the tribulation, where Israel will be cleansed from all unbelieving Jews. And when we get to the end of the tribulation, all of those entering into the kingdom will be believers. And so I think this relates back to Romans chapter 11 and verse 26. And so let's go there, and here we see Paul commenting on this, because this isn't set aside. God didn't forget his promise. But the thing that John the Baptizer couldn't know at the time is that there was a parenthesis. Israel declined their king, and they declined entrance into the kingdom at that time. And so we have a parenthesis now, and there was no way that John could have known about the parenthesis, the dispensation of grace, and the church, because it was still a mystery. It was still a mystery at that time. And so John here states what's been revealed to him, but he doesn't have a complete understanding of it. And in Romans 11, 26, and let's back up to 25, and Paul says, "For I desire not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Sion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins." And so this is still yet future. This is future. But as John the Baptizer was heralding the word, he was saying, the kingdom of the heavens is coming near with the result that it is at hand. Now, he could not have known at this time that there was going to be a parenthesis. Because remember, I said the church was still a mystery at this time. And let me just go over to Ephesians in chapter 3. And let's just read verses 4 through 6. "Whereby when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of, or concerning, the Christ." Now, I read it that way on purpose with the article added to the English translation to reflect the Greek. I understand this to be a technical use, Paul talking about the Christ being the body of Christ with Christ as the head. That was a mystery. That was something that wasn't revealed in the Old Testament. That was something that John the Baptizer would not have had a revelation concerning, for Paul to refer to it here as a mystery. He says in verse 5, "Which in other ages or generations was not made known unto the sons of men, that is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body, and partakers of his promise in Christ through," not by, but through the gospel. And so we'll just cut that there. And so you see, though, that the church was a mystery. And so when John was preparing the way and he was heralding the word that the kingdom of the heavens was at hand, the king is here, he could not see the valley in between these two points in time, the day of Pentecost and the second coming. And so let's go ahead and turn back to Luke now. And we want to pick up in Luke 3:7, I believe, is where I left off. Boy, how did that time get away from me? Now here we see, it's not a similar statement as we saw in Matthew, but this here, Luke doesn't record the Pharisees and the Sadducees. He says, "And the multitude that came forth to be baptized of him, O generation of vipers, who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth, therefore, fruits worthy of repentance. And begin not to say within yourselves, 'We have Abraham to our father.' For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham." And so they weren't to be thinking that their mere descent from Abraham was sufficient, which some of them would have. They saw themselves, this would be racism. Quite simple. They were Jews, and they looked at the Gentiles as going dogs. They were racist, and they thought, well, we're descendants of Abraham. We got it made. And John's telling them they were a generation of vipers. As many of these Pharisees and Sadducees were probably sons of Satan, meaning in a position of privilege doing Satan's will when I say that. And now let's pick up in verse 9. And now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Every tree therefore which brings not forth fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. And so this repentance, this change of mind should produce something. Now we're going to see here that the people are going to ask. This kind of falls kind of on a similar theme that Pastor Dave was commenting on this morning. They always want to know, well, what do they need to do? And here in verse 10 it says, and the people asked him, saying, what shall we do then? And then here we see the baptizer in verse 11 and down through 14. He's gonna answer them. He's gonna give them specific examples here of these individuals of how a sincere repentance, I guess, might be manifested. And so let's go ahead and read, starting in verse 11. He answers and says unto them, he that has two coats, let him part to him that has none, and he that has meat, let him do likewise. And so here we have, I think, an example that under the Old Testament concept to love your neighbor as you love yourself. You know, the idea here of sharing clothing and food. This would be a potential example of showing out a sincere repentance, a true change of mind regarding the kingdom of the heavens being at the hand. The king is here. He's at the doorstep. He's ready to be revealed. That was the baptizer's message. Then came also publicans to be baptized. And I don't know if these were publicans or republicrats, but these were tax collectors, is kind of the idea. And these tax collectors were coming to be baptized and said unto him, Master, what shall we do? And he said unto them, and so he's going to basically tell them to be honest, exact no more than which is appointed you. And so these tax collectors, they were known for corruption. It sounds similar to even to today. Corruption, political power always corrupts. You can count on it. And I don't think it was any different back in the first century. And, you know, that's one of the things government does, is the government can encroach on others and exact taxes. And so these tax collectors, they had some authority, and they could use that authority in corrupt ways, which many of these tax collectors, it was known as a corrupt profession. And that's why many of the Jews just despised another Jew who would take a job as a tax collector. But here he's saying, he says unto them, exact no more than that which has been appointed unto you. So be honest. In verse 14, and the soldiers likewise demanded of him, saying, and what shall we do? And he said to them, do violence to no man. And the word violence here is the idea of to intimidate. He's basically saying to these soldiers, don't be an extortioner. If your repentance is sincere, you've had a change of mind about the coming of the king and the kingdom being at hand, do violence to no man. Just don't be intimidating others. It says, neither accuse any falsely. and be content with your wages. And so here with these soldiers, we give three examples. No extortion, no false accusations, and be satisfied with your pay. If you really had a true change of mind and you believe the king, the prophesied king and the prophesied kingdom is really here and at the doorstep, there should be a change in behavior. Then we get to verse 15, and it says, "And as the people were in expectation," is how the King James reads. And so they were in a state of waiting for or looking for. They were waiting for and looking for the prophesied king and the kingdom from the heavens, the messianic kingdom. That was a hope. They hoped. They had a hope. Now this is a lot different than our hope, although we have an earnest expectation, and we happen to be waiting for the same person. But we're not waiting for this person to come up and set up the kingdom of the heavens. We're waiting for this person to rapture us up to be intimately together with him in clouds in the air. And so we're waiting for this person, but it's a different hope, a different expectation. But here we see these people were in expectation. "And all men mused." And we read this earlier. And this word that they translated mused in their hearts, that they translated mused in the King James, it has the idea that they were reasoning. They were logically considering. They were debating. This is the word we see translated as debating. They were debating, though, or reasoning in their hearts concerning John, the baptizer. And this is what they were considering or debating in their hearts, whether he were the Christ, the anointed one, or not. They knew John was a different kind of man. He was a man of God. He spoke things with authority that only a prophet of God had the ability to speak with that kind of authority. Now in verse 16, John answers. And he says it in a very strong, in the Greek, he says, I am my part, baptize you with or in water. But one mightier than I is coming. He's coming. And he says, the latchet, kind of the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to unloose. And let me just check something real quick. So he's madder than I. Okay, and the idea of worthy would be better translated as sufficient. He's saying here, I'm not sufficient to unloose. Now we do see the word for worthy used in another verse related to this, and you see that over in. Well, hold your finger here in Luke 3:16 and go over to Acts 1:27. Whoops. What did I do? Maybe it's... Is it John? It's John. Yeah, it might be John 1:20, now that I think about that. I looked over at Acts, and it's like, that doesn't sound right, that context. And then there's only 26 verses. And so. And so here we have John the Baptizer, and he says, John answered them, saying, I baptize in water, but there stands one among you whom you know not. He it is who's coming after me is preferred before me, whose shoes latchet I am not worthy to unloose. Now this word here, I believe, if I'm in the right place is this would be the right Greek word translated worthy here. But over in Luke 3:16, we have a different word recorded, and I believe John answered this over and over. And so we could have very similar sayings with slight differences because of the amount of times John would be answering this. They were continually coming out to ask John who he was. And here in 3:16, I'm not sufficient is kind of the idea. I'm not competent to unloose. And so here he says he's not even sufficient to loose the strap on his sandals. Now, John just isn't, he's not lowering himself to below what he really is. John knew who he was. He knew he was the forerunner to Jehovah. And but here he's saying in relationship to Jehovah, this is the way it is. Now, when we look at the slave culture in this time period, it was usually the lowest slave on the totem pole is the one who was given charge of removing the sandals and washing the feet of the people that entered the house. And so here John makes this comment that he's not even sufficient or even competent to just loose the straps on his sandals. It's quite vivid language, I guess, is what I'm sharing. And then he says, he shall baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Let's go. Now, we've read similar verses here. I'll just comment. In Matthew 3:11, we have it recorded that the baptizer said that he wasn't able to even, nor worthy to even carry the sandals. In Mark 1:7, he said he wasn't sufficient or worthy to even bend down and loose. And so we've got these different occasions recorded, and you see John the Baptist in his answering the many different times, he gave a similar answer, but with slight differences. Now, as we get into verse 17 here, it says, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor. Now, the fan that he's talking about here in Luke 3:17, this fan would be what's called a winnowing fan. It's a fork-like shovel, and it was used for throwing grain up into the wind, and it would allow the chaff to blow away. Now, the chaff would just be the husks and the straw that would be separated from the wheat. And so that would be lighter than the wheat. And so this winnowing fan would be this fork-like shovel, probably like a pitchfork, for throwing thresh grain up into the wind. And it would allow the chaff to be blown away. And then it would kind of separate out the wheat. And so in verse 17, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly cleanse or purge, the idea of cleanse here, thoroughly cleanse his floor, and will gather the wheat into his garner. So I believe what he's talking about is he's thoroughly cleanse his floor. The floor would be probably a reference to the earth, and garner his wheat would be believing Jews into his garner would be the kingdom. And he says, but the chaff, which is the non-believing Jews, he will burn with fire unquenchable. And so I believe this would be a reference, because this is an unquenchable fire, to the lake of fire. Now in verse 18 he says, many other things in his exhortation preached he And just, this isn't our word for preach. This isn't our word for herald. This is the word for he gospelized. He brought the good news. It's kind of the idea. He gospelized, though, unto the people. He brought the good news. Now we hear about Herod, who's one of the tetrarchs that was mentioned. It says Herod the tetrarch being reproved. And the idea of reproved is convicted by him, John the Baptizer. Now, for Herodias, his brother Philip's wife. So, like I said, John the Baptizer didn't mince words. When he saw sin, when he saw corruption, when he saw insincerity, he wasn't afraid to call it for what it was. And so here you see he isn't afraid to call a little power surge here. But he wasn't afraid to call what Herod was involved in for what it was. And he says, and all of the evils which Herod had done. And so that's implied there that there's more evils that Herod had done. And added yet this above all, that he shut up John in prison. So here we see Herod the Tetrarch puts John in prison. John the Baptizer in prison. He couldn't stand having his corruption, his immorality, his sin nature that was not being controlled, and it was on display, and here John is shining the light on it. Herod didn't like that. So, I don't know, if you're a corrupt politician, what do you do? Well, put him in prison. And so that's what he did to John the Baptizer. And most of us probably know that the baptizer ended up being beheaded. Let's go to Matthew 14, and we'll just get a glimpse of let me see the baptizer removed from the scene. And we see Herod and Herodias involved in this event. And so in Matthew chapter 14 and verse 6. But when Herod's birthday was kept, the daughter of Herodias danced before them and pleased Herod. Whereupon he promised with an oath to give her whatever she would ask. And she, being before instructed of her mother, said, "Give me here John the Baptist's head in a charger. It's on a plate." And the king was sorry. He was just being grieved. Nevertheless, for the oath's sake, and them which sat with him at meat, he commanded it to be given her. And he sent and beheaded John in the prison. And his head was brought in a charger and given to the damsel, and she brought it to her mother. What a nice trophy for mom. And then it says, and his disciples came and took up the body and buried it and went and told Jesus. And so we have the death of the baptizer there at the hands of Herod and his brother's wife manipulating the situation. You can see in the other recording of that is over in Mark, and that would be Mark chapter 6. And you could read verses 22 through 27 there. And so, in conclusion, I guess, as we consider the baptizer, he was not the Messiah, the anointed one, but he was the forerunner, the one mentioned in Isaiah 40. The one crying out in the wilderness. So he was a witness to the coming of Jehovah. he was the forerunner, and he was the herald of the King of Kings. And John didn't anticipate the parentheses, which we now know as the dispensation of grace. And so when John talked about the one baptizes by the Holy Spirit, all of us can be thankful for this parentheses, because we've been baptized by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ. And by spiritual birth, we're now the true children of God. And so there's a lot more we could do with John the Baptizer, Christ later, or Jesus later, came and professed himself to be the Messiah, the one that John pointed him out to be. And anyway, we'll, Lord willing, next week we'll move on and have you turn to 3:16 in the book of John. Let's close. Father, we're grateful for the day, just thankful for the opportunities to be with one another and to be in your word. Thankful as we relate to this revelation that we have in Luke, that we are those that have recipients and beneficiaries of the baptizing work of the Holy Spirit. And so as Christ ascended and sent the Holy Spirit, you've seen fit to call us to a salvation through your gospel, whereby the Holy Spirit has placed us into Christ. And so you see us now at your right hand in the Son. And so we're grateful for that and thankful for the new birth that we've received, and just thankful for that eternal life that we have because the Son indwells us. And may you be in our hearts this week, and may we be continually thankful because of all the people in your creation, as we have so much to be thankful for, especially as we relate to those truths in relationship to our Savior and our salvation. And we thank you in Christ's name.